Please turn in your Bibles to John 5, verses 10 through 16. This is our 28th message from John's Gospel. The occasion of our passage is the healing that took place in verses 1 through 9 of the 5th chapter. A man who had been lame for 38 years was instantly healed. And you would think that would be a cause of awe and wonder, that it would be a cause, an occasion of joy and celebration for the people. And instead, among the religious authorities in particular, we see a different response altogether. So reading in verse 9b, now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews, John's way of indicating the religious authorities, said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. They're concerned about the healing. They concede that the healing has taken place, but they're not ready to give thanks for it or to praise God for it. They're concerned that this has been a violation of the Sabbath law. The bed would have been a mat made of straw that he would have rolled up and carried on his shoulder likely and walked away with, which they believe is a violation of the fourth commandment, which says to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy and to refrain from the labor of the six days of the week in order to dedicate the seventh day to rest and worship, and therefore one is to refrain from all ordinary weekday business and secular activity. So they're interpreting this as a violation of that command. And according to their traditions, that's what they understood this to be. They had divided, according to rabbinic tradition, the Sabbath into 39 different prohibited activities, which were then further subdivided into 1,529 rules governing the Sabbath, all of which were intended to protect the fourth commandment. So there are degrees of separation from the command itself. You have the command, but then you have these hedges that were built around it in order to prevent getting even close to violating the Sabbath command. For example, you couldn't lift more than the weight of a dried fig. You couldn't so much as affix a button. You were not to leave milk out to curdle because curdling was seen as a kind of work. You weren't to address a wound. You weren't to comfort the sick. They've taken the command far beyond what God's word itself stipulates and have surrounded it with these traditions so that the violation is not a violation of God's law itself, but rather a violation of the extra-biblical rules that had been accumulated by Jesus' contemporaries around the command. So that then leads them to make the statement that we find at the end of verse 10, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. You're carrying a burden, that's a violation of the command. Verse 11, he answered them, the healed man, the man who healed me, that man, it's emphatic, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. The implication being that if he was able to command this immediate healing from an affliction that was 38 years in duration, then he has the authority and I'm going to comply with the command to take up my bed and to walk away. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And the man seems not to know. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, there undoubtedly to give thanks for the healing that had taken place, and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more. Now, we looked at that phrase very carefully last time we were in John 5, that nothing worse may happen to you. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews, the religious authorities, that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And 18 months later, their persecutions will reach their culmination as Jesus will be crucified upon a cross. So what is it that we're dealing with here? What is it that we see? We have, on the one hand, we have a physical illness that is healed, and on the other hand, we have this censorious response to a good thing, to a miracle that's just taken place. A healing has occurred. There's a contrast there, isn't there, between, on the one hand, a physical sickness that has been healed, and on the other hand, what is undoubtedly a spiritual sickness that is afflicting the religious authorities that renders them incapable of rejoicing on that which is an occasion in which rejoicing ought to be the natural response. So what is it that we see here? What we see is religion run amok. What we see is devotion devolving into fanaticism. And the fuel of that fanaticism is what we can broadly call legalism, a kind of spiritual cancer that has infected the religious life of Jesus' contemporaries in Israel. We need to be careful because the term legalist and legalism has been weaponized in our day in order to attack other people, and it's often been left undefined or misdefined. So we want to be careful as we proceed that we correctly identify legalism. Legalism is not a desire to obey. It's not to be identified even with an intense desire to obey exactly and precisely and to bring oneself into precise conformity with all that God commands and obligates. That's not what legalism is. That's just obedience. That's just zeal for God's glory. That's all that necessarily is. However, there is a defective form of that, we might put it, which leads to this hyper-critical and hostile view of what Jesus has done in healing this man, and a hostile view of Jesus itself. What is a legalist? Well, let me give you several points. One is to be identified with self-righteousness. Two, with rule-making. Three, with warped priorities. And fourth, with contentedness, with conforming with the letter while ignoring the spirit of the law. So let's look at those in order. Number one, a legalist is somebody who is self-righteous. This is the fundamental problem. It is the foundation of all the other problems that we'll be looking at in the course of this morning's sermon. What is a person that is self-righteous? That's a person that thinks that they themselves are righteous enough, good enough for God. They believe that they can be justified by their good works, by their deeds. Their behavior is sufficiently pleasing to God for them to be accepted by God and welcomed into heaven. By their morality and by their religious practices, they fulfill the requirements that God sets forth and secure for themselves, by their good deeds, eternal life. What I'm really talking about is the religion of the man on the streets. This is typical of most people, and it's typical of the religions of the world. How do you get into heaven? Well, it's by being good. It's by doing the right thing. Or in modern terminology, it's by being nice. Mean people go to heaven. Mean people go to hell. Nice people go to heaven. So if you're nice, that means you will merit for yourself. You'll deserve for yourself. You'll have earned for yourself a place in heaven. You are self-righteous. Of yourself, you are good. Good enough for God and good enough for heaven. The problem with this, of course, is that it vastly underestimates, on the one hand, the holiness of God, and on the other hand, overestimates one's own personal righteousness or one's own personal goodness. It betrays an understanding that one is able to bridge the gap between the infinitely holy God and fallen and flawed human beings like ourselves. So Jesus identified this problem in Luke 16:15, where he says to his detractors, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." In other words, it's one thing to stack up well against your fellow human beings, and in comparison with others, to appear to be relatively righteous next to them and their poor record, as it were. But God knows our hearts. And when God looks into our hearts, what does he see? He sees darkness. He sees guilt. He sees corruption. So yes, you're able to justify yourselves before men, but not before God. Or hear the Apostle Paul speaking of his countrymen in Romans 10:2-3. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Well, what's wrong with their knowledge of God? What is the ignorance that they're betraying, or the error that they are revealing? "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God." What about the righteousness of God? Well, that it's unachievable, that it's beyond us, that it's pure, that it's perfect, and we are not. And so they're ignorant of the scope, the scale of God's righteousness, and then they're ignorant of the scope and the scale of their own corruption. So seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Let's read the statement again. "Being ignorant of the righteousness of God," scaling it down to human dimensions, "and seeking to establish their own," elevating it to divine dimensions, "they did not submit to God's righteousness and pretended to approach God on the basis of their own moral and religious accomplishments." When you think that you are saved by rule-keeping, there may develop a zeal for rules. And so the multiplication of the rules. And there may develop, there is likely to develop, a contempt for other people. So that you become proud about your moral and religious accomplishments, looking down on others who are not able to rise to the same heights. And then you're very vulnerable to hypocrisy as well, because one is then pretending to be something that one is not. Which is what? Well, righteous enough for God. Good enough for heaven. The whole incarnation assumes that we cannot save ourselves. This is the point, isn't it? Jesus came to save his people from their sin. Why did he come? To save his people from their sin, because they could not save themselves from their sin. So there's no mystery about why there is this hostility on the part of the self-righteous toward Jesus. Why? Because it's humbling. Because it says, no, you're not righteous. There's none righteous. No, not one, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 10. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are in need of redemption. All are in need of a Savior. All are incapable of delivering themselves from their sins. That is a message that is inherently humbling. And so those who are proud of their moral and religious accomplishments are going to be hostile to the one who incarnates that message, that gospel message. And so that's why we find the kind of hostility that we have here. The first lesson of the gospel, that he will save his people from their sin, is not understood by the religious authorities, and that then leads to all the other errors as well. The second of which is, if you think that you're saved by rule-keeping and that you have kept the rules, then you're likely to create and impose your own rules. They obsess about the rules, and so they expand the rules. Jeremiah 17:21, Nehemiah 13:15, both prohibit carrying loads on the Sabbath. It's not an absolute prohibition, however, but for the sake of restricting ordinary business and secular activity and prevent the Sabbath a day that is to be set apart, that is to be a holy day and a day of rest, to prevent it from becoming just another business day. And so the 1529 rules that grew around the Sabbath command took that fourth of the Ten Commandments beyond its intention. And for the best of motives, it did. Again, layers of protection around the commandment so that it wouldn't be violated and so the Sabbath day wouldn't be profaned. You know, there's something that goes by the name of the Billy Graham rule. Today it's also being called the Mike Pence rule. Billy Graham's rule was you don't get on an elevator alone with another woman, not your wife. Is that a rule in the Bible? No, that's not a Bible rule. That's an extra rule designed to prevent the elevator reaching the bottom floor, the door is opening, and a photographer being there, Billy's standing there with a woman, not his wife, click, click, calls into question his activity, his reputation. And so Billy created this rule in order to guard his reputation as well as to prevent him from falling into compromising circumstances. You can see the way that you can have a good motive for the additional rule. The problem is, as they continue to multiply, it undermines justification by faith alone, and it undermines Christian liberty, which is always a danger when the rules begin to multiply. So Jesus says of the scribes and Pharisees, Mark 7:13, that they invalidated the word of God for the sake of their tradition, so that the tradition came to supersede even the commandments. So they were no longer looking at the commandments and what God actually requires, but looking to the tradition, which has interpreted the commandments. Acts 15:5 and following, the Council of Jerusalem, there were those professing Christians who added the ceremonial requirements of the law to faith in Christ as necessary for salvation. So that you needed to believe in Jesus to be saved, but you also needed to be circumcised and keep the religious holidays and festivals, and cleansing ordinances, and dietary laws. Colossians 2:21, there were those who were advocating ascetic practices. So that's not enough just to be a Christian, but you also do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. A summary of the teaching of the ascetics. So yes, if you're a serious disciple of Christ, you're going to stay away from these things that are not forbidden by God, but they're extra rules that begin to become encrusted around the gospel itself. 1 Timothy 4:3-5, where the Apostle Paul speaks of those who forbid marriage and foods that God has created to be enjoyed as teaching the doctrine of demons, is what he calls it. The rulemaking multiplies. This is the pattern of the legalist. The foundation is the idea that I'm justified by my good deeds, by my works. But that sits in a mentality so that now rulemaking becomes the be-all and end-all. The rulemaking multiplies, confusing justification and destroying Christian liberty. The old fundamentalism was very well intended. But it ended up with a long list of things that were extra-biblical that were forbidden to Christians. For example, you were not to consume alcoholic beverages, you were not to smoke, you were not to dance, you were not to go to movies, you were not to watch television, you were not to play cards, women were not to wear slacks. The list was long, and the result of the list, which began to be gathered in the 1920s and gradually accumulated, was by the 1960s, Christianity was definitely identified with do's and don'ts. What's Christianity? It's a long list of do's and don'ts. The graciousness of the gospel was obscured by the do's and don'ts of conservative Christians who had implemented the do's and don'ts for the best of reasons in order to put a hedge about the commandments, in order to preserve and protect a Christian people from the corruption of the world. But in the process, the graciousness of the gospel got lost. And particularly in the popular mind, what is Christianity? Christianity is just this list. Here's what you can do. Here's what you can't do. That's all it amounts to. It's just a moral system. A legalist is somebody that's creating and multiplying rules. Number three, a legalist is somebody who has warped priorities. What's wrong with these religious leaders? Well, at the foundation is the idea that you can be saved by your works. They're self-righteous. Further along, they keep multiplying these rules as though rule-keeping were an end in itself and the means to salvation. And then their priorities are warped. Again, the obsession with rules leads to a distorted sense of proportion among the commands. So Jesus says about the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he says, "You tithe mint and dill and cumin." You know, you're tithing even down to your spices. That's pretty precise tithing. He said, however, you ought to have done this. Nothing wrong with this strict tithing, which is why I said at the outset, there's nothing wrong with precise obedience. That's fine. But not to the neglect, Jesus says, of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In other words, if you're going to pick the priority, is it justice, mercy, and faithfulness, or is it tithing the cinnamon? Which is it going to be? It's got to be justice, mercy, and faithfulness, doesn't it? Well, Jesus' critique of the Pharisees is they'd gotten that all mixed up. They were obsessing about the tithe, and they were obsessing about the Sabbath. And in the process, their priorities had gotten warped and distorted. And that's all they were thinking about. That had become the essence of what it means to be a man of God or a woman of God, is that you're tithing your mint and your dill and cumin, and you're failing to love your neighbor. You're failing to love your enemy. You're failing you're failing to pursue justice and mercy and faithfulness. You're straining gnats and swallowing camels, is what Jesus said of his contemporary opponents. You've got a distorted, warped, corrupted, perverted form of religiosity, where you're majoring on the minors and you're minoring on the majors. That is yet another form of legalism. I mean, the Scottish Sabbath came into disrepute because of the regular phenomena of strict Sabbatarians. Among the strict Sabbatarians, there were those who wouldn't lift a fig on Sunday, but would be drunk Monday to Saturday and beat their wives and children. There are those who will attend church every Sunday, but will cheat and rob in their marriage and in the marketplace. There's this inability to separate the essential from the unessential. In the parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospel, Jesus asks these religious authorities, is it lawful on the Sabbath to show mercy? Is it lawful to do good? Is it lawful to heal? Is it lawful to save a life? Oh, well, the answer to that question should be obvious, should it not? Well, it's not obvious if your priorities are warped because of your obsession about the rules, and you've lost sight of the graciousness of the gospel. Your priorities are distorted. And this is a mentality that we need to guard ourselves against. We can begin to look at those who don't share our obsession, our priority. I have this small issue. Well, the small issue becomes a big issue when you don't agree with me. And so I can get to the point where I disagree with you about everything that you do. If you emphasize the deity of Christ, I'll attack you for not emphasizing the humanity of Christ. If you talk about justification, I'll attack you for not speaking of sanctification. If you speak of the sovereignty of God, I'll attack you for not emphasizing the responsibility of man. In Mark, we're told Jesus was grieved at their heartlessness, the harshness and censoriousness and judgmentalism of those who would prohibit a healing on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, for our well-being. It's for our welfare. Which leads us to the fourth of these points. A legalist is one who emphasizes the letter of the law at the expense of the spirit. So what is a legalist? He's self-righteous. He's multiplying rules. He has warped priorities. And He conforms to the letter, but not the spirit of the law. In other words, he settles for an external, superficial conformity while ignoring the internal intent of God's commands. The letter of the law, not the aim of the law and the purpose of the law. So Mark 2:27, Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man. So what's the point of having a day of rest? Do you need to be told what the point of the day of rest is? Well, you shouldn't need to be told. It's for our good. It's a vacation every week. You get the day off. You put down your labors. The work-a-day world, 6 days a week, is set aside so that you can have real, thorough, physical, psychological, spiritual rest. Is healing a body and saving a life consistent with that purpose? Well, of course it is. But you can lose that if you're all obsessed with the letter of not lifting a load, carrying a load on the Sabbath. You've got the letter, you've missed the spirit. You're not understanding the purpose. And so you're misinterpreting the intent of the commandment. This is the same problem that Jesus identifies in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says to his disciples and those who were overhearing him, you must have a righteousness that exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees. Well, that's a pretty high standard. He's setting the bar pretty high, is he not? Well, not really. He then goes on and says, you've heard it commanded you shall not commit murder. All right, you've done that. Pat yourself on the back for that one. You haven't murdered anyone. But you're harboring murderous anger in your heart, and that's in violation of the command too. You need to understand the real intent of the law, which addresses the heart and the intention and the motive and what's going on inside. So you've not committed murder, but you've not understood the real purpose of the law, which is to purge the heart of hatred and anger, unrighteous and murderous anger. He goes on, you've heard the ancients were told you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman to lust for her, then you've committed adultery in your heart. Again, pat yourselves on the back. You can be self-congratulatory about the fact you've not committed adultery, but at the same time, what are you harboring within your heart? What kind of corruption is going on in there? Where's your thought life going? That's in violation of the command, too, because the command has in mind the heart, the thoughts, the attitude, the motive, the thinking that lies behind the overt, external violation of the command. But see, a legalist is happy with just conforming with the command itself. And there's an irony to this in that the legalist and the libertine, the legalist and the antinomian, they end up on the same territory. What they do is they define the commands down to the achievable. And so the person that wants to get away with everything says, well, I've not murdered, so I can do everything but that. Or I've not committed adultery, so I can indulge the flesh doing everything but the command itself. And so narrow it down to that literal act and open the door for every other form of license. And the legalist is saying the same thing. He's saying, but for different purposes. He's saying it so that he can feel good about himself, so that he can celebrate his righteousness. He's saying, I have fulfilled the command, because what the command forbids is murder. What the command forbids is adultery. And I've been able to keep it, all the while harboring murderous anger and adulterous lust. So they both are narrowing the scope of the command, one in order to indulge the flesh, the other in order to indulge their pride. A legalist is somebody that's just content with the bare obedience to the external and superficial requirements of the command itself. This is like the young person who, you know, keeps a Sabbath but resents it. You know, their parents impose it on them, but he resents it. He's keeping it, but he resents it. Is that obedience any good? The wife who submits to her husband but is embittered by it. She's doing it because it's in the Bible, but she doesn't want to do it, and she's miserable because of it. Is chafing at the bit and angry with God about it. Is that allowable? Is the all-seeing, all-knowing God content with mere external conformity with the commands while the internal heart attitude is in rebellion against God? And the answer is, of course, no, you've got a very defective view of God if that is what you are thinking. But that's the outlook of the legalist. Because at the foundation of his life is this self-righteousness. I am righteous, as proven by my moral and religious accomplishments. Then I need to define, I need to dumb down the requirements so that I can claim to have fulfilled them to the letter while I ignore the real purpose and intent and meaning of the commands itself. This is a kind of spiritual sickness that poisons the soul. And it's found among the most devout of people, those who have a zeal for God. That zeal can be corrupted into self-righteousness and spiritual pride and hypocrisy and judgmentalism and the condemnation of others. For the disciples of Jesus, God's laws don't define us. God's laws teach us what God wants of us. And so they function for us as a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. Right? Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. How do I know that I'm a sinner? How do I know that I'm under condemnation? How do I know that I'm not keeping the commandments? How do I know that I need a savior, a redeemer, a deliverer? Because I can see that these commandments, these good, righteous, spiritual commandments, are unachievable by me. And so the commandments humble me. They bring me to my knees. They bring me to repentance. I turn to the cross and to Christ because of these commands. He then sends me back to the commands, having saved my soul, so that I will then begin to fulfill in my own behavior what he wants, what he desires from me. But what they show me is that they show me my inability. They obliterate my self-righteousness, and so they bring me to the point of poverty of spirit, meekness, and humility, knowing my weakness, and therefore to the point of sympathy and compassion to other fellow sinners. I want to please God, but not by mere rule-keeping or by superficial obedience or by pumping myself up by condemning others, but by turning to the true vine, apart from whom we can do nothing. Turning to him as a poor sinner among other poor sinners. Seeking from him the grace of forgiveness and pardon and reconciliation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let a congregation like ours be aware of the scourge of a legal approach to a right relationship with God and all the corruption that comes with it. Let a congregation like ours be clear that we are saved and sanctified by the grace of God in Christ alone, the true vine, apart from whom we can do nothing, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would guard us from the corrupting outlook of these religious authorities, that would not come to characterize us, that our zeal for God would not be distorted, leading to spiritual pride and self-righteousness and the inevitable hypocrisy and judgmentalism that goes with it. Pray, O Lord, that it would ever be fresh in our hearts that we are weak, frail, foolish, faithless. And it's only by the grace of God that we are what we are. In Jesus' name, amen. We join now in singing number 213, What Child Is This? One of the great Christmas carols, 213.